This morning I said that I love studying Bible characters, and if I was writing Hebrews chapter 11 today, there are certainly four characters that I would have put in that list. One of them we considered this morning, which was, nearly even forgotten who I was doing, Barnabas this morning, and the others are Esther. Esther was a remarkable woman who saved the Israelites from total annihilation. Another was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who again was a remarkable man who, if it wasn't for him and Joshua, I wonder whether the Israelites would ever have entered into the promised land. He was a remarkable man. And then, of course, there is one more, and that is Nehemiah. And I want to look at Nehemiah tonight. Now, when I came into the work of the LDOS on day one, my experience in Christian work was very, very limited. I'd much to learn about many things, and certainly I had much to learn about Christian warfare. I found Nehemiah my inspiration, and I learned much from the life of this giant of our faith. Now, before we look into the life of Nehemiah, it's very important that we just consider some of the background of this amazing life to put it into its context. Through idolatry, immorality, and godlessness, God punished the people of Israel by taking them into Babylon as captives for a period of 70 years. At the end of that period of 70 years, in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great issued a decree encouraging volunteers among the Hebrews to return to Jerusalem and commence the rebuilding of the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, 42,000 Jews returned back to their homeland. Then in 458 BC, with Artaxerxes' blessing, Ezra, who was a teacher of the law, leaves Babylon with 1,500 Jews and makes the long trek back to Jerusalem. Then, 14 years later, in 445 BC, Nehemiah returns with the third contingent of Jews to rebuild the walls of the holy city. What do we know about Nehemiah? Well, the answer is very little. However, what we do know is an encouragement and a challenge to all of God's people. Nehemiah lived 450 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born. We're told in verse 1 that his father was a man called Hakaliah, though there's very little known about his genealogy. It's most likely that he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, and therefore of the royal family of David. Now, who wrote the book that is before us? Well, as far as I'm concerned, there is no doubt that Nehemiah is the author of the book that bears his name. So much in this book is written in the first person. Now, Ezra may have had some influence in some parts of the book, but the hand of Nehemiah bears the main thrust of these chapters. When was it written? Well, the book was written while the Persian monarchy was flourishing with great pomp and power. It was also a time when Greece and Rome were beginning to figure in the history books. Nehemiah would have completed his work around 430 BC, and this was the last historical book to be written. If you follow the timeline from Genesis right through to those 400 years before Christ, the last book would have been the book of Nehemiah. The place. Well, the account begins in Persia. Persia was a mountainous plateau of the lower end of the Euphrates and Tigris Valley. The Persian Empire was vast. It extended eastward to India and westward to Greece. Its capitals were Persepolis and Susa, but sometimes kings would reside in Babylon itself. But the favorite residence of the Persian court was Shushan. Note that this is associated with the vision of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 2, and the feast of Ahasuerus in Esther 1:3. The Persian Empire lasted some 200 years, from 536 to 331 BC. It had 11 kings during that time, with Artaxerxes I being prominent at the time of Nehemiah, and he reigned for 40 years. Now, with those background details in mind, let's turn our attention to the man himself. Now, we discover three things about Nehemiah in the first two chapters. And the first is this. We see God's providence. Now, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 11 that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he served in Shushan the palace. Now, being the king's cupbearer was a task of great responsibility. In the past, kings had been poisoned by their enemies by putting poisonous things in the cup. Nehemiah's job was to protect and safeguard the king. And the amazing thing is that this top job was not given to a Persian, which would have been very natural. It was given to a Hebrew. And this shows just how much Nehemiah was trusted in the Persian court. God had placed him in the right place at the right time to do the right job. There are many examples of this as you go through the Bible. Joseph was placed in the right place at the right time to do the right job. Moses was in the right place at the right time for the right job. Esther, for such a time as this, in the right place at the right time for the right job. And when we come to the New Testament, we have our Lord Jesus, who came at the right time, to the right place, to fill the most important task of saving his people from their sin. But what about you and me? Our life was planned out in the courts of eternity. Our life was not just an afterthought by God. We were chosen before the creation of the world to be his people. We were called to serve him in this present age. I may have said this to you before, but some time ago now, I was approached and a question was put to me, Mr. Roberts, wouldn't you have liked to have lived in Victorian times? Strange question. Is it the way I look? Is it the way I dress? And I just said to the lady, I said, why do you ask that question? Well, just think, in Victorian times, our churches were packed with high hundreds, thousand. Just think of these great Victorian buildings that were built to fill to capacity. Wouldn't you have rather have preached in times like that when you'd had high hundreds or 1,000 in your congregation than tens and twenties and thirties? I looked at the lady and I thought, no. Suppose one reason is I'd be dead now, so that's a good reason to start with. But I'm always reminded of Wesley's hymn, A Charge to Keep I Have, A God to Glorify. And in that hymn he says, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. If God had wanted us in Victorian times, we would have been in Victorian times. But God wants us to serve him today, in this generation. Nehemiah served in the Persian court, not by accident. God had planned it. It was his providential design. And just remember that God will always have his people in the right place at the right time to serve him. And I would just say this. Don't ask God to guide your steps if you're not willing to move your feet. We can so easily sing some of these great hymns when we walk with the Lord, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go, and we can always pray, Lord, I'm here, I'm available, just guide my steps. And then when he does, we're not willing to move our feet. We need to be very careful. So in the life of Nehemiah, the first thing that we see is God's providence. The second thing, we see his prayer life. Now in verse 2, we're told that Hanani and other men from Judah came to Susa, and when they came, Nehemiah took the opportunity of asking them about the state of Jerusalem. Now, the news that he heard was very disturbing. We have it all in verse 3. We're told here that the people were in affliction, reproach. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And then we have his response in the fourth verse. And we're told in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah loved Jerusalem. For Nehemiah, it was the joy of the whole earth. But the Babylonians had destroyed the city, and now it lay in ruins. It's now 140 years since its destruction. Nehemiah now has to face two major obstacles when he heard that news. The first, he is 800 miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies. And unfortunately, there was no crow in Persia big enough to carry him. So the only thing that he could do was to take the long route back to Jerusalem. That was a 4-month trek covering 1,500 miles, and it could be a dangerous return. So that's problem number one. Second problem, he just couldn't quit his job. He couldn't go up to the king and say, I'm giving you about a week's notice and then I'm off. Look, it was difficult getting into the Persian palace. It was even more difficult getting out. Does he despair? Does he panic? Does he give up? No. He prays. You know, sometimes when difficulties come, we despair. We panic. Some even give up. Probably the last thing we do is pray. But I want you to notice his prayer. His prayer in chapter 1 begins with worship. Then it moves to confession. Then finally, in the last verse, he appeals to the heart of God. Have you ever read recently some of the great prayers of the Old Testament? Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is just one example. All these great prayers that you come across, Daniel's prayer and many others, they all follow a similar pattern. Worship, followed by confession, followed by thanksgiving, and then finally, request. I find today that in our prayers, we so quickly rush to our requests. It's like going through a supermarket checklist. We pray for Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so, and we pray for that person and that person. We pray for that church. We pray for... You know, it's like going through a checklist. I think we have forgotten how to worship God in our prayers. Nehemiah sets a pattern that we could all follow. And he finally prays for an opportunity to approach the king. Now, we're told in verse 1 that he prays in the month Chislu. Now, Chislu is the month of October, November. His answer comes in chapter 2, verse 1. And it's the month of Nisan, which is March, April time. God did not answer Nehemiah's prayer, important though it was, for 4 whole months at a minimum. Today, we live in an instant society. Everything has to be done immediately. Fast food chains, internet shopping, text messaging, snail mail is now a thing of the past. Well, I've got news for you. That's how we work. That is not how God works. It has to be in God's way, and it has to be in God's time. That is always the best. You cannot rush God. Get that absolutely clear. But neither can you hold him back. It has to be in his time and in his way. So point one, we see God's providential care. Point two, he was a man of prayer. Point three, we see his passion. Have you ever played a game with friends called I Say You Think? Well, probably in Lincolnshire you've never even heard of it. There is a game called I Say You Think. Now, it can be a great challenge to the brain. Look, it begins very easy, and then it becomes very difficult as you progress. And it goes like this. If I say Beethoven, you think music. If I say Churchill, you think politician. If I say Agatha Christie, you think crime writer. If I say Yorkshire cricket champions, oh well, I've given you the clue there. If I said Hudson Taylor, you would say missionary. You get the idea. Now those are simple, but it becomes more and more challenging. But with all the names that I've mentioned, there's one thing in common with them all. They all had a passion. Now most people have a hobby or a pastime. And you know, they can be so passionate about it. For some it's sport. For some it's getting into a book. For some it's reading. For some it is music. For some it's gardening. It can consume their time. It can consume their energy. But what about a spiritual passion? Turn to chapter 2. It's now 4 months after the events of chapter 1. Nehemiah again is in the king's presence, but his countenance is downcast. Now, verse 2 tells us that had never happened before, but the king noticed. Now, being downcast in the presence of a Persian king was a criminal offence. In fact, it could mean the loss of your life. Now, no wonder we're told in that verse that Nehemiah became greatly afraid. He had just offended in a most serious way. He responds in verse 3, "May the king live forever." Well, as I always told my staff, it always pays to be good to the boss. And this is what Nehemiah did. He thought, "I'm going to be kind to the boss here. I've done a criminal offence. I'm in great danger. May the king live forever." To be nice to the king in these circumstances was a wise move. But he then goes on to explain to the king just why he is sad. It's all because of Jerusalem. So the king asks, "What are you asking for, Nehemiah? What are you requesting?" Now, this was most unexpected and unusual. It's very rare that a Persian king would come to one of his subjects and say, "What are you wanting?" And we're told, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, chapter 1 is the main prayer of Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verse 4, is what I call an urgent arrow prayer. Now, sometimes arrow prayers, urgent prayers, immediate prayers are necessary. But you can't live as a Christian on arrow prayers alone. You just can't do it. They'll make you immature. They'll make you lazy. But with the king's blessing in verse 6, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to commence the rebuilding of the city walls. Now, this would first of all be a major task. Second, there would be much opposition. The terrible twins, Sambalat and Tobiah, would make it as difficult as they possibly could by hindering the work, by discouraging the people. There would be much rubbish to remove before the building work could begin. The threat of death would have to be considered by Nehemiah. But as leader, he would also need to encourage the people in the task that they had undertaken. This would be a monumental effort. Yet you know, it's amazing what you can achieve when you have a passion for your work. Someone put it this way: we must pray as if it all depended upon God, and work as if it all depended upon me. The Christian says, let us arise and build. The enemy says, let us arise and oppose. There is no triumph without trouble. There is no crown without a cross. And I know of no worthwhile work for God established without opposition. The task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was completed within 6 months of receiving the king's commission. And remember, 4 months was the journey. So from arriving there, 2 months to complete. The city walls were rebuilt in 52 days. Now that is mind-boggling. With all the modern equipment that we have today, I doubt whether that could be done. But the people had a mind to work, and it was completed in 52 days. With Nehemiah's leadership, with Nehemiah's encouragement, despite the threats and taunts from the enemy, the wall just kept rising higher and higher and higher. You know, that's the best thing to show the enemy, when the walls keep rising higher and higher. You know, friends, it's amazing what can be accomplished with God's help. Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem for a further 12 years as governor of the city before returning once again to Susa. So before we close, what are the lessons for us today as we serve the Lord here in this little chapel? Number one, be where God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, spend much time in prayer with Jesus alone. Through prayer, the impossible became possible. And third, be passionate in all that you do. You know, there are people over this weekend who have been to football grounds throughout the country. And they've been passionate about their football team in kicking a bag of wind into an empty net. And how passionate they can become at something like that. My friends, if people can be passionate at something like that, surely we can be passionate about the work that we do for our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a monumental task before us, but we have a monumental God who is supporting us. And we have the saints in heaven encouraging us. Therefore I say to you here at Billinghay, as I would say to my own church at Wellington, let us arise and build. Our Saviour has done so much for us. Let us do all that we can for Him. And when we've done all that we can, we haven't done enough. But He's worth it. So let us arise and let us build. Let's pray. Father, our task seems so great. It seems so unsurmountable. And yet, Father, we often do it in our own strength, and we are reminded of the hymn writer that the arm of flesh will fail us. We dare not trust our own. Father, we need the strength that only Thou canst give to us. So please arm us with the Spirit's might. Help us to stand against all the wiles of the devil, all the opposition that's around us. And help us, Lord, to seek to work for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. We ask it in His name. Amen.